Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of worship by music and for the prayer. Thank you, Al, for your prayer for me and my family. Really appreciate that tonight. I did mean to mention that on Sunday, the Summit Christian Academy choir will be leading our will be leading our worship and doing some special music that kind of revolves around what I opened the service with, the music of the nations. So I encourage you to come out, support Summit Christian Academy, enjoy the worship coming up on this Sunday. A special thank you to Pastor James and Richard Hannum. Thank you. I was in Chapel 101, so I seem like I've been MIA, Chapel 101 a couple weeks ago and then on vacation last week. But people very adept at filling the pulpit, and I appreciate your ministry. Thank you. Tonight we're back in our study, God of Our Fathers, in the book of Genesis, and we're going to cover quite a bit of ground, and I don't know that we're not going to cover all that ground tonight. We just don't have the time, but chapters 42 through 45, and that's a lot of ground to cover, but I wanted to put it all into one message, because it all ties together so neatly. But we worship a God who is forever faithful, and I really appreciate the music this evening revolving around that theme. God always keeps His promises. He's the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God. As our study is focused on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who is forever faithful. And we've traced God's promise to Abraham, that promise of a land and a nation and a blessing, traced it all the way down through the generations, and now we're at the great-grandson of Abraham. We're in the life of Joseph. We've been covering his life for several different studies, and it's been a roller coaster ride, hasn't it, for poor Joseph? It's been tough. Joseph, from favorite son in his home, to humble slave, to trusted leader, to forgotten prisoner. Pastor James covered that last time, to powerful viceroy, right? The second in command in Egypt. He's just up and down and all over the place. I read this story earlier today, story told of a missionary who was returning home after many years of service in Africa. And as people gathered to say their goodbyes to this beloved woman who'd served them so faithfully through the years, they brought gifts to express their gratitude for her ministry. One man presented her with a shell, and the appearance of the shell was entirely unremarkable. But the missionary recognized something about this shell. This was a very special shell, a shell that could only be found in a region several weeks' journey from the settlement. And she kind of commented on that to this individual, and his reply was this: "The journey is part of the gift," was his response. The commentator who shared that story made these remarks: "In the same way, we must realize that the value of the service we render to God is not just measured by how remarkable the end result is. God also finds value in the effort of the journey. In this sense, it can be said that Joseph's consistent faithfulness in slavery and in prison was every bit as valuable to God as the deliverance he brought while second in command in Egypt. Faithfulness is faithfulness," the commentator wrote, "regardless of the scale with which God chooses to use it. We need to remember that not everyone emerges." Okay, this is important tonight. "Remember that not everyone emerges. God's plan for some is to serve Him in anonymous obscurity for their entire lives, receiving no recognition and no thanks, gaining no office and negligible results. We would not recognize their names. We do not know their stories. But they'll be told in eternity." I like that. They'll be told in eternity because God does not forget. Maybe you are one of their number. Be encouraged that God knows your faithfulness and is doing His work through you. I like that. That's summing up Joseph's life in some of those valleys. Faithful in obscurity. Faithfulness is faithfulness in the eyes of God who knows all and sees all. In this study tonight, we're going to cover again significant ground. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 42, this is the climax of the story, and I'm going to bring you right to the edge, but I'm not going to take it all the way this evening. Forgive me in advance. And the overarching theme this evening is the mercy of God. And I'm going to have to summarize a lot of the story. I'll highlight some key verses. We'll read through the text, read some shorter passages. But I have to summarize quite a bit because of the ground that we're covering. And I'm going to give you the roadmap for the study, simple outline, the trial, the test. We'll cover those 2 points tonight. Then the transformation and the triumph. Cover those two next time. So let's get started with the trial. If you remember from Pastor James' teaching a couple of weeks ago, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams by God's enablement landed him second in command in Egypt. You probably remember the dream that Pharaoh had, the dreams and the interpretation of those, but just for sake of summarizing, 7 plump cows feeding in the grasses of the Nile. They're eaten by 7 thin cows, which come up after them. Then there are the 7 good ears of grain that are swallowed up by the 7 withered ears of grain. And God, of course, it's God who gives the interpretation. Joseph makes that clear. God revealed the meaning to him. 7 years of plenty throughout all the land of Egypt would be followed by 7 years of famine. If you recall the story, Joseph proposed that someone discerning, a wise man, be put in charge of all the land to store up grain during the years of plenty so that they could be reserved for those 7 bad years, the 7 years of famine. Of course, Joseph is selected by Pharaoh. He loves the plan and appoints Joseph to the task. That's how he gets that position, second in command in Egypt. And the famine comes, and it impacts not only all the land of Egypt, but all the known world, as Pastor James highlighted last time. And Joseph's wise plan not only provides food for starving people in Egypt, but also for his own starving family in the land of Canaan, right? God's providence. God is seeing two things. He's perpetuating those covenant promises that he made to Abraham and his descendants. If you look with me, Genesis 42, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Why are you guys standing around not doing anything?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine in the land, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So Jacob reluctantly sends his sons on to Egypt because of the famine, with the exception of one son, his son Benjamin, his youngest son, Joseph's brother, the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. If you remember, Jacob at this time believes Joseph to be dead, and he can't bear the thought of another son dying. And Benjamin has become his new favorite son, as we see things play out here. Fears losing him too. And as they head off on this journey to Egypt, never in their wildest dreams do the brothers think that they will encounter Joseph. Either he's dead or he's serving in obscure slavery somewhere in Egypt. No, not in their wildest dreams they think that they'll run across paths with him. Look with me at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. That sound familiar? Bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. Some 20 years have passed since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Think about it. The teenager has become a grown man now. They do not recognize him. Clean shaven, wearing the royal garb of Egyptian, speaking the Egyptian language. They don't recognize him, but He recognizes them. He knows exactly who they are, and his childhood dreams become a reality here. His brothers bow themselves before him, faces to the ground, and in that moment Joseph remembers. I'm sure he's been thinking about them, pondering them for many years, but in that moment he remembers his dreams. Speaking through an interpreter, he starts to interrogate them. What are you doing here? What are your motives for being in the land of Egypt? And he accuses them of being spies, searching out the nakedness of the land. That would be weaknesses in the defenses of Egypt. And how ironic, right? A lot of irony as we walk through these chapters. How ironic that the brothers once accused Joseph of spying for their father. Now he's accusing them of spying out the land. He has a plan here. The harshness, all of this is out of tender heart of love and compassion for his brothers as things unfold. A lot at stake here. There is a lot at stake in these moments and in the events that follow. Okay? The brothers need to be confronted with their sin. Right? Only repentance will bring about reconciliation. And reconciliation is hugely important here because only reconciliation will preserve the nation and again perpetuate those promises in the midst of this great famine in the land. The brothers need mercy, but Joseph wants to see if they've changed. Are these the same men as before, the same brothers, or have they changed? Are they still heartless murderers? Do they still hate me? Will they quickly sacrifice another to save themselves? And we'll see all these questions answered as we go through our study. Let's move on to our second point, the test. Actually, a series of tests here. Joseph is insistent, you guys are spies. Says it, I think, three times in the text. They protest. They make an appeal to their honesty. These guys honest? No, they're not honest. This is a rough bunch. You look at the grand narrative here, and it's almost laughable that they're appealing to their honesty. Remember, they made up the story about Joseph before they've deceived their father for two decades here. Not honest men at all. In making their defense, they reveal there are 12 sons, 12 brothers. One of them, the youngest, is with their father, and one is no more, they say. Of course, speaking of Joseph. Look with me at Joseph's demands, verse 15. Jump down the text to verse number 15. By this, Joseph says, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Prove it, right? Prove your trustworthiness by producing your younger brother. Bring him here. He goes on to put all of the brothers into custody for 3 days, releases them, again makes the demands, bring your youngest brother, bring Benjamin to Egypt. What does he want to know? He wants to know how Benjamin's been treated by them, right? As the favored younger brother. Have they done to Benjamin what they did to him many years before? Their hearts are revealed to us here in the text, verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Look at verse 23. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And let's go ahead and hold up right there. When the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, if you recall, they were unmoved, heartless, unmoved by his cries for rescue. But through the years, those cries ate away at them, didn't they? Echoing in their minds, tormenting them through the years. In the words of one writer, they had been more enslaved by their guilt than Joseph ever had been. I think that's very true. And it's revealed right here, the guilt, the guilty consciences. They have no idea. Joseph understands everything that they're saying to one another. He learns here, Reuben actually sought to rescue him, to deliver him. They don't call him this dreamer anymore. What are they referring to Joseph as? Our brother. He's seeing some changes in his brother. They believe this is a reckoning for his blood. Do you remember God's word to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9? From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. They know it. They know they deserve death. They are guilty. Their consciences are shouting at them. And we need to understand a good little side tip here, important to the story too, but the guilty conscience is actually a gift from God. It is a special gift from God, an act of His grace. Why? Because godly sorrow brings repentance in a person's life. Without guilt, there won't be any repentance. Without guilt, there won't be any forgiveness. Without guilt, there will be no reconciliation. This is God's providence. This is God's gift in the story. Joseph, obviously, you can see his heart of compassion. He is moved deeply in his spirit. He turns away and he weeps. He tries to gather himself. He's able to. Returns. Binds Simeon. Seems harsh again. Binds Simeon before their eyes. And then in an act of mercy, really, he sends the nine brothers off with sacks full of grain in order to feed their families. This is a test too. Will they abandon Simeon just like they abandoned him? Look at what Joseph does next. Verse 25, still in chapter 42. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Right? So Joseph fills the sacks with grain, puts their money back into the sacks. That's a problem. Looks like they've stolen the grain, even though they haven't. When they discover money in one of the sacks, as the narrative continues, they're terrified. Right? They're terrified. It looks as if they've taken the grain without paying for it. They say to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Guilty consciences flaring up again in them. And they're overcome with fear. Not just fear, I think a godly fear here. They're reaping what they have sown. God's providentially working here to bring about their repentance in the story. If you think about it, fear by itself is of little value. It's of very little value. But godly fear, reverence for God, a God who is holy, a God who is sovereign, that is of great value. John Newton, that line in that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught what? My heart to fear. Godly fear of great value. Reverence for God and His holiness. So this is godly guilt and godly fear and godly sorrow that is paving the way for their eventual repentance in the story. They go back home. Tell their father Jacob everything that's happened, including the demands to bring Benjamin to Egypt. Jacob's beside himself, right? He again, cannot stand the thought of losing another son, so he sternly refuses to release Benjamin. He's not going. He flat out tells him, he will not go with you. But the famine is ongoing, and the grain runs out, and the family is desperate. Jacob tells his sons, go again to Egypt, buy us a little food. And Judah reminds him, hey, the man in charge in Egypt already gave us this solemn warning. Here is what it was. You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. No Benjamin, no food, period. Look with me at Judah's words, chapter 43 now, verses 8 and 9. Judah said to Israel, his father, that's Jacob, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And stop there. Judah offers himself as a pledge, takes full responsibility, accepts total blame if Benjamin is not returned safely to his father. Really no alternative here. Right? They're starving. They're in danger of death. So Jacob sends Benjamin along with his brothers, along with some gifts, fruits and nuts and balm and honey and myrrh, and double the money in the sacks to be returned. More irony here. Got a caravan of merchants headed for Egypt with one of Jacob and Rachel's sons in tow, right? We've already seen this played out earlier in the story. Jacob offers up a prayer for his sons in verse 14. Look there with me. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man," that is Joseph, second in command, "and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." God Almighty, El Shaddai, a name of God that's associated with his blessings, associated with his promises. And as we see the events unfold here, we're going to see this incredible demonstration of the mercy of God in the story. They arrive in Egypt. They're invited to dine with Joseph. Wow. To be called in among the thousands that are buying grain, to be singled out, called in to dine with Joseph, they think the worst. This cannot be good. This can't be good at all. They say to one another again, "He may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants." There's a steward of Joseph's house there, and they explain to the steward all the deal with the money, what had happened. And after explaining the issue, the money found in the sacks, the response of the steward is very interesting, very unexpected. Look at verse 23, Genesis 43 still. He replied, the steward, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father," sounds familiar in our series, doesn't it? "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And then when the man, I want to make sure I want to keep, keep going. Verse 24, "And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there." Steward gives the traditional Hebrew greeting, shalom, right? Peace to you. It's interesting if you think back through the story, chapter 37, Joseph's brothers could not speak peaceably to him. Fast forward a little bit. Jacob tells Joseph, "Go check on the well-being of your brothers, shalom of your brothers and the flock." And then now here, the steward's remarks prefaced by shalom. He speaks peace to the brothers. Then later in verse 27, Joseph checks on the welfare, the shalom of his brothers and his father. Very interesting usage of the word peace throughout the narrative. Note how the steward says to them, "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." Brothers totally miss it, right? They're scared to death. They totally miss the name of their God mentioned. Steward assures them, "Hey, listen, the invisible hand of your God, the God of your father," that would be Jacob, also Isaac and Abraham, "the God of your fathers, his invisible hand is at work. He is preparing the way for you." They missed the name altogether. Not only they missed the name, they forgot their father's prayer, didn't they? We often do that, don't we, under pressure of trial. "May God Almighty grant you mercy." And we're always forgetting, at least I am, forgetting God's faithfulness in our lives. How often do we fail to see His invisible hand in answered prayer? How often do we utter prayers and forget the prayers and fail to express our gratitude to Him for answering those prayers. God is answering Jacob's prayers, our prayer in the lives of his sons here in Egypt. I thought of 1 Thessalonians 5. We're called to do what? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Look at our text again, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? There's shalom again. The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Here a second and then a third time the brothers bow down before Joseph, the childhood dream coming to fulfillment. Joseph sees Benjamin, 2 decades of separation. "God be gracious to you, my son." Same word used in Aaron's blessing, number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Joseph's compassion grew warm for his brother. That's a direct answer to prayer. If we look closely at the text, the word compassion, exact same word that Jacob used in his prayer. "May God Almighty grant you mercy, compassion." And here we see it in Joseph's response to Benjamin. God is granting them mercy. What's mercy? We've run across that word several times, haven't we, in our study in Romans on Easter Sunday too. It's when someone out of compassion, God in particular out of compassion, withholds rightly deserved punishment because of sin. Joseph could have punished his brothers, but he chose to show mercy. Another example, really, of our Savior, a type of Christ, as we've seen in the life of Joseph. Joseph quickly retires to his chamber to weep, washes his face, returns to the meal, conceals his identity. He eats alone, as we read through the text. The Egyptians eat alone. Hebrews eat alone. That was kind of the custom. It was an abomination to eat with Hebrews, for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews. And Joseph has what appears to his brothers to be supernatural knowledge here in how he orders them. Look back at our text, verse 33. "And they sat before him," that's before Joseph, "the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." And Joseph hosts a meal for his brothers. Quite ironic. Again, you remember the last meal? They enjoyed, in quotations, together. Joseph's in the cistern, and the brothers are eating their meal, not listening to his cries for mercy. What a contrast, the mercy of Joseph toward his brothers. What seems to be supernatural knowledge here, seating according to birth order, really is personal knowledge, isn't it? He knows his own brothers, knows them intimately well. It seems they should have caught on by now, but Joseph just doesn't look like Joseph. Again, he's grown up. His appearance, his influence and power, there is no way this could be Joseph. Benjamin's portion, 5 times more than the others. Another test. A test of attitude. Joseph lavishes gifts on Benjamin. He does more later. Lavishes gifts on Benjamin. Just as Jacob had lavished that special coat on him that conjured up all the jealousy in the heart of his brothers. Would these lavish gifts to Benjamin bring that same level of jealousy that it did before? It does not. it does not. And the brothers, again, are changing or changed. Look with me at chapter 44, moving quickly. Well, don't worry, we're not going all the way through end 44 or 45. Joseph gives these instructions to the steward, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Here we go. Gracious provision, mercy, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. But here's the test. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did just as Joseph told him. Right? Just like before, fills the sacks with grain, fills it with money, but now puts the silver cup into Benjamin's sack. Of course, he wants to accuse Benjamin of stealing the silver cup. The brothers' minds here, they set out on the journey. Man, we got made. All is well. All is forgiven here in Egypt. There's come to an understanding about the money. Simeon and Benjamin, they're making the journey back home with them. Sent off on their merry way, well fed, rested, sacks of grain, money. But then the test. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants. Let's stop there. Don't make it far. They're confronted by the steward, carries out Joseph's orders, repeats the accusation. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Silver cup, by the way, was obviously Joseph's own personal vessel, symbolized his authority in Egypt. Also connected with the practice of divination. I hope you got your minds racing a little bit there. That would be seeking knowledge about unknown secret things or future events by supernatural means. Pretty common in Mesopotamia at that time, a couple of ways of doing it, using liquid, using water. One was pour oil in it, observe the shapes, and you could learn something about the future in that way. The other was looking at the ripples and reflections of the water itself. I don't think Joseph was doing that. I really don't think he was practicing divination personally. It was later forbidden by the Mosaic law. It was one of the reasons why the Canaanites were to be driven out of the land, a pagan practice. I think this is Joseph disguising himself from his brothers. He wants them to believe he's fully Egyptian in every way. More than that, he wants them to believe that he has the ability to find out secret things. He wants them to think that he knows about their past. He's able to discover unknown things. And really what he's trying to do here is he's trying to get them to come clean. He's guiding them toward repentance for their past sins against them. It's a test. Are they still inclined to abandon Jacob and Rachel's favorite son, which he once was and Benjamin now is? Brothers quickly claim their innocence, appeal to their integrity again. Hey, there was money in the sacks before. We could have kept it, but we brought it back to Egypt. They're so confident of their innocence, they suggest the person hiding the cup. A person ought to die. All the rest of us will be your slaves. Joseph's not interested in that, is he? Now, Joseph wants to focus in on Benjamin in particular. Only the one who was found with the silver cup would be his servant. all the rest would be set free. In closing here, Kent Hughes paints this picture. Here's your cliffhanger for the week. Till next time. The brothers' swift compliance conveyed confident annoyance. Reuben's bag was opened first, and the steward found nothing. Reuben drew himself up in indignation and crossed his arms. The ex-con Simeon's bag was opened next with the same result. Then Levi's, and then Judas. Take that, Mr. Steward. Then followed the sons of concubinage, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. Again, no silver cup. All eight stood frowning righteously. Next, Issachar and Zebulun passed the test. Likely the brothers had begun to murmur about the steward, hardly paying attention to Benjamin's bag check. But in a horrifying moment, the steward lifted the gleaming object out of the grain and held the silver cup triumphantly as it flashed in the morning sun. What happens next? Used to tell my kids stories all the time when they were little. Have to find out next time, right? Have to come back next week for the grow class. Sorry about the cliffhanger, but looking forward to the next study together. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, great is thy faithfulness. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise tonight. Thank you for your good providence that you can take good and evil, and you can work them together for good, for your glory. We stand in awe of you tonight. Father, help us to trust in your good providence. Help us to see your faithfulness, your invisible hand, day to day. Help us to be a grateful people. And Father, thinking back to the opening words, help us to serve you well, to be faithful even in obscurity, to pray that prayer, to give that dollar, to change that diaper or visit the shut-in or whatever it is, Father. Help us to serve faithfully behind the scenes because those stories will be told in eternity. And we thank you that you don't miss a thing. We love you. We praise you. Help us to live for you this week in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you, church. Thank you.